Thank you, Mark. It's really good to see Mark and Amanda here today. I haven't seen Amanda for a while, so it's good to see them, that they showed up in our congregation. What an absolutely glorious day. Unbelievable. I looked at the long-term weather. It looks like it's going to be decent. It's not going to be 60, but boy, God's really blessed us with some nice weather ahead of schedule, and hopefully it'll stick around for a little bit. I think I'm going to get outside tomorrow and do a few things outdoors. Well, today let's have a little bit of fun to start out, and we're going to take a trip down memory lane. We're going to take a trip down technology memory lane. And those of us in here that are over 60, I know there's probably one or two of us in here, will appreciate this. Perhaps if you're over 50, you'll appreciate it. For the rest of you, you'll probably say, huh? I can't believe it. But we're going to take a trip down technology memory lane. Now, those of you that are over 50 or over 60, you remember high school? And we might say, we didn't have any technology in high school when I was there. And you look back on it, there was no computers. There was no internet. There was no cell phones. We didn't even have copiers. So some of you may ask, how did you survive? Well, we seem to have survived. You remember when they handed out the test papers in high school? Again, there were no copiers to duplicate those pages. We had what was called a mimeograph machine. And I think a lot of you will remember it. It was a big drum with the ink and the solvent on top, and you hand wrote out your test paper, stuck it in as the master, and then cranked the big crank, and out came the pages. I want to ask a question, and I want you all to be honest. For those of you that remember that, how many of you, when you were handed your test paper, did this? I know I did. For some reason, we always love the smell of that fresh printed ink. That's probably, we were pretty ignorant back in those days. It's probably about as close to getting high as we ever came. Well, most of us that were college bound at that time took a class that was called personal typing. And we basically did it because all of us that went to college knew we had to type term papers. Again, there was no computers. And I look back at that class, and you got to laugh a little bit. You know, if you made a typo, if you made a mistake when you were typing, it was not a computer. You had a little eraser, looked like a pencil with a brush on the end of it. And you roll it up, and you found your mistake, and you tried to erase that and scrape the shavings off with your brush. I think I had so many shavings down in a typewriter, it probably jammed. But you tried to make it look as presentable as you could. And if you wanted to insert a thought, you got toward the end of your paper, oh, I want to put this paragraph in. You know what? Too bad. You start the entire paper over again. And it's funny, you look back on it, and I know we didn't. We had no idea at that time taking personal typing on how valuable that would be when the computers came into being. You know, you look and you wanted to research a subject. You actually went to the library. And you got into the little file drawers. You found out what books and magazines pertained to the subject that you were researching. And then there was a number on there for the Dewey Decimal System. And you found that book or that magazine. And you opened it. And yes, you read it. There was no Google. So the young people may ask, well, how did you survive? Well, off I went to college, and there were still no computers. You know, copiers at that time had come into being, so there was some semblance of technology. We still used the library for research. And calculators had come into existence. I know I was in the engineering program, and I had to purchase what was called a log-to-log calculator, which had trig functions on it. I bought that calculator from Texas Instruments, and I paid $125 for it. I don't know what that would be in today's money, probably 300 or 350 or so. Oh, what a big deal that was that I had that calculator. You know, today I can probably purchase that same calculator for $1.98. But they had just come into existence, and that was the selling price. You know, data processing was in existence, and that was the forerunner to the modern computers. And those of you that were familiar with them, they used a physical punch card. The data was on a small card, and then you had that series of cards, and that was put into a feeder, and those cards were read based on the punches that were in them. And part of my engineering program, I had to do engineering drawing, or some of you may know it as drafting. You know, there was no computer, so we had no CAD, which was computer-aided design. All the drawings we did had to be done on what we called the board. I don't know if you've ever seen the big engineering board with the engineering machine that came down. Everything was done with a pencil. And even the pencil was sharpened. We all had a little piece of wood with sandpaper on it, and that's how we sharpened the pencils. And we were graded not only on what we did as far as the engineering drawings, but your lettering had to be precise. Even the little arrows at the end of your dimension lines, you were graded on those. There was a lot of pride in doing that on the board. You know, it's funny, just a side note, and I think maybe Daniel can state to this, but Kent State, when CAD came into existence, the board work went away. All the engineering students were doing it on the computer, on CAD. Well, they found out after a few years, those students weren't getting the concept of what they were doing. Oh, sure, the drawings came out great. They put in a couple points and asked the computer to do this, but the concept of what they were doing just wasn't there. So I know at least a few years ago, Kent State required anybody that was going to go into engineering and take a CAD class had to spend one semester, quote, on the board. To get that physical contact, to get that structure, so they knew what they were doing. There was what they called CAM at the time, which was computer-aided machining, but it's not like it was from a computer. What you did was sat down and type the commands in, and it was just like the punch cards. You'd get a tape, a physical tape that had holes in it. And then you would feed that into the milling machine, and that would direct the milling machine to make its cuts, make its moves, or whatever. You know, I left college and started to work. There was no faxes at that time. If you wanted a print and you were in a hurry to get a quote, the prints were sent overnight mail. You know, there was no computer, so everything was physically hand-filed. They did come out after I was working for about a year or two with the teletype, and if you remember that, it click, 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 and it would print out a tape that you could read. And I know I would sneak into the teletype office every Monday morning, and there was a site you could go to for all the sports scores. So I'd get those on the teletype machine, so I would know what was going on out there. But again, very limited technology was available. You know, I left college after I had 3 years in college, and I entered the workforce. At that point in time, the PC was just barely starting to come into existence. And after a few years in the workforce, I decided that I would return to college to complete that final year to get my bachelor's degree. And one of the first classes I took, and I remember this, was computer programming. Programs at that time were pretty much in their infancy, and most were done in a simple language called BASIC. And most of it was based on a simple if-then statement. And one of the first programs I wrote was how to calculate overtime hours. Pretty simple. The program went like this. If A, the number of hours, is less than or equal to 40, then A, the number of hours times the hourly rate, would give you your earnings. That's if you worked 40 hours or less. Now, if you worked overtime, you get time and a half. And it was a little bit more complex, but again, very simple. If A, again, the number of hours is greater than 40, then 40 times the hourly rate plus A minus 40 times 1.5 times the hourly rate equals the earnings. Again, you know, it sounds as I'm jabbering up here like it might be. It was a very simple program. Very simple but effective. I'll be the first to admit that programming has gotten way beyond my capabilities and my comprehension anymore. And quite frankly, that's why we all had kids. I don't know how many times. Son, daughter, how do I do this? Dad, I just told you last month how to do that. Well, I'm sorry. I don't remember. Now, if anybody in here has taken any advanced math courses, and I'm sure there are some, you know, trig, geometry, or calculus, you have come across an if-then statement, just like we did in the programming. And it's called, in general, deductive reasoning. Or more specifically, it's called a conditional statement. If is the hypothesis, then is the conclusion. If this, then this. You can rearrange. There's all kinds of different arrangements of this. There's related, conditional, converse, inverse, contrapositive statements. But today we're just going to simply stick with the conditional statement, the if-then statement. Hey, a lot of words up there, Mitch. What does this have to do with us? Well, we use conditional statements every day in our physical lives. If I leave the house at 6:15, then I will get to work on time. If I bake that cake for 45 minutes at 350 degrees Fahrenheit, then it will be cooked properly. If I get good grades, then I will get into a good college. Now, almost everything we do is based on a conditional statement, whether we know it or not. We always weigh our decisions, the if, for a predetermined outcome, the conclusion. We do it every day. If I stick the key in the car and turn the ignition, the car will start. If I leave the house again at 12 o'clock, I'll get the services on time. Everything we do is based on conditional statements. The problem is we have to make sure our conclusions fit the hypothesis. The conclusions must be precise, they must be accurate, and they must be complete. Well, let's look at those previous statements. If I leave the house at 6:15, then I will get to work on time. Probably a true statement. Well, what if you have car problems? What if the traffic is heavy? What if the roads are covered with snow? If I bake that cake for 45 minutes at 350 degrees Fahrenheit, then it will be done. What if I'm at the very top of the Rocky Mountains? We all know baking time varies with altitude. If I get good grades, then I'll get into a good college. Well, what if you maybe had a criminal record for some reason? What if that college you're trying to get into required a ton of extracurricular activities? You know, the conclusion must be absolute in all conditions. Well, how about these conditional statements? If I treat my spouse with love and respect, then I'll have the perfect marriage. How about this one? If I bring my children up in the church, then they will become baptized members. You know, we really, again, have to make sure our hypothesis and conclusions are totally in sync. That conclusion cannot be based on our wants of a predetermined outcome. We may want our children to be baptized members, but that may not be a true statement. That's our wants that we're building into that conclusion. And if we do that, we risk a lot of things. We risk maybe disappointment. We maybe risk disillusionment, depression, feelings of failure, all because we put our wants into that conclusion, and it may not be correct. Well, what about our Christian lives? What does God have to say about it? You know, the Bible is full of conditional statements. We'll look at a few here in a little bit. You know, God created everything. You would have to say He's the master mathematician. And as we go through here, we'll also see that there's somebody else that was very, very good at conditional statements. Let's start at the very beginning. Let's turn over to Genesis 2. Probably one of the first conditional statements in the Bible. Genesis 2 and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in it that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Conditional statement. God saying, if you eat of this tree, you will die. Period. Accurate. Concise. A conditional statement. If the hypothesis, if, then here's the conclusion. Well, now here comes the expert at perverted conditional statements. Just look over a little bit to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 4 and 5. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Same hypothesis. If you eat of the tree, totally different conclusion. Satan is saying, if you eat of that tree, not only will you live, but you will be like God. See how altering that conclusion can be detrimental? You know, quite frankly, Satan lied in that conclusion. And quite frankly, I think Eve, some of her wants, she wanted that conclusion to be like Satan stated. She saw that tree. She saw that fruit every day. That seed was planted. She saw that beauty. And all Satan had to do was come along and pervert that conclusion. And look what happened. Let's turn over to Matthew. Let's look at these. This master again of conditional statements. Matthew 4. And this we know is the chapter where Satan tempts Jesus. And I'm sure Satan said, hey, it worked on Eve. Let's see if it'll work on Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus was hungry. He had been fasting for days and days and days. Satan knew that. So he came at him with what he felt was a conditional statement that might make him slip. And he's saying, if you're hungry, then you can eat if you make these bread, if you make these stones in the bread. Verse 6, and he said to them, again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. He's asking Jesus Christ to prove through a conditional statement that he is the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, then this will happen. You will be saved. And we know Jesus didn't take the bait. Verse 9, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. If we put that into a conditional statement, if you fall down and worship me, look at what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you everything. And again, Jesus Christ was wise enough to see through this and didn't take the bait. You know, if we aren't careful in drawing our own conclusions, we fall right into Satan's hands. And they can be very simple in nature, or they can shake the very core of human existence. Let's look at a simple one. If I eat surf and turf with the lobster and the bacon wrap filet, then I will have a tasty meal. Is that a correct statement or a true statement? Take it from somebody that came out of the world. Yes, lobster is good and bacon is good. So that is a true statement. But the conclusion is not concise, it's not accurate, and most of all, it's not complete. If you eat that surf and turf, then you will have a good meal, but it may cause health concerns, and it's against God's guidance. That's a complete and concise conclusion. If you have sexual relations with that person outside of marriage, then it will be pleasurable. Is that a true statement? It probably is. That short physical time probably will be pleasurable. But again, the conclusion is not complete. If you said it will be pleasurable, but it's a sin in God's eyes, you may be plagued by guilt and you may have disease consequences, then the conclusion is complete and accurate. Again, Satan is so good at either completely lying or perverting that conclusion. How about this one? If I pray, then my prayers will be answered. Is that a true statement? I'll have to say it may be. I know there are people that have prayed about certain things and the outcome hasn't happened. And I'm sure we've all done that. And the reason is we have set our own predetermined conclusion. We have set it upon our wants. And if we do that, we may become disappointed. We may become angry and bitter with God. And quite frankly, our spiritual lives may be in jeopardy. We have to be careful about putting our wants into that conclusion. How about if we state it like this instead? If I pray, then God will hear my prayers. I think that's a correct statement. If I pray, then my prayers will be answered according to God's will. I think that's a correct statement. I mean, you look at Job. Satan started his entire scenario with Job based on a conditional statement to God. Satan proposed that Job was only faithful to God because God blessed him. So he made this conditional statement. We can find that over in Job 1. Job 1, verse 11. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The conditional statement is, if the blessings are taken away from Job, then he will curse you to your face. That's what Satan was proposing to God. And you know what God said? Hey, Satan, go ahead and prove your conclusion to that conditional statement. I'm going to let you prove that to me. And we know what happened. Job lost his fortune. He lost his family. He lost his health. He lost everything. During that time, did Job have conversations or did he pray to God? Well, we know the entire account is full of these conversations. And if Job's predetermined conclusion was that all was going to be returned and set right, and it wasn't, you know, we could have had an entirely different outcome. You know, Satan may have been right. But thankfully, Job left the conclusion to God. And we see that conclusion. And this always tugs at my heart. Over in Job 42. Job 42, we'll start in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. In other words, he's saying, it's your will, God. You can do everything. Verse 3. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. When I was praying to you, I didn't know what you were doing. I didn't know what you were looking for as far as a conclusion. These things are too wonderful for me. Verse 4. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will answer you, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job finally understood. He understood what the conclusion of this whole matter would be. And he abhorred himself. It took him a long time, actually, to come to this conclusion. When we talk about conditional statements affecting the world, how about this one? If I am killed in the act of killing infidels, then I will go to heaven and have 72 virgins. You know, you talk about something that has worldwide ramifications. I'd say that has very big ramifications. How about, if only I believe in Jesus Christ, then I will be saved. If I celebrate Easter and Christmas, then I'll be honoring God. If I go to church every Sunday, then God will be pleased. You know, Satan has perverted the entire Christian world with conditional statements that he has persuaded them to believe. And quite frankly, the Christian world wants to believe these things. They feel good. It's wonderful to celebrate Christmas and Easter. Again, their wants are entering in to what Satan is trying to do to pervert the whole world. You know, there's one person in the Bible that was a master at conditional statements, and that's John. You know, when you have time after the message, or whenever you have time, skim over John 1, 2, and 3. The conditional statements will pop out at you all over the place. John was a master at it. We're going to look at just a couple. 1 John 1. We're going to be in John to conclude here anyway, so let's turn over there. 1 John 1. Look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, an if-then statement. If we say we have fellowship and we don't, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7. But if we walk in light as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin. Again, an if-then statement. Verse 2. Just flip over. 2, 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments, we know that we know him. A conditional statement. 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Again, an if-then statement. If you love your brother, you could say then you love God. And like I say, when you have time, go through 1 John. It's all full of if-then statements. Well, I have to ask a question here as we wind down. What is the one thing we all strive for? I would say we all strive for God's kingdom, to be in His kingdom. And I'm going to make this conditional statement. If I do not sin, then I will be in God's kingdom. Is that a correct statement? And I would have to say yes. And I also guess I have to ask, how's that working out for you? It's not worked out too well for me, whether I want to or not. Those sins slip in. But John gave us the hypothesis and the conclusion that I'm so thankful for every day. It's a conditional statement that our wonderful Creator has given us for hope and faith. We'll find that over, if you're still in 1 John, and in verse 8. 1 John, we'll start in chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John, chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Oh, there it is. What I just asked, how's that working out for you? We're all capable and have all sinned. But verse 9 is wonderful. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He's faithful. He's always there. It's without a doubt. It's a sure thing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He'll search our hearts. He'll use discernment in what we're asking. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'll just stop there. How wonderful that is. If we didn't have that conditional statement made by John, then we're all in trouble. Because we've all sinned. But John makes that statement, and I'm so thankful for that every day. If we fall short, we have the help. But you know what? All through here, I've been saying the conclusions have to be concise, accurate, and complete. That's not the end to this conclusion. Let's finish the conclusion. We'll take it up here in chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have a helper, a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This gift is not only for us. It's for the whole world. Christ gave His life for all mankind. There's an opportunity for everyone to have eternal life in God's kingdom. That's a conditional statement we can all count on.